Now, during this time of our worship, we're going to have a moment of confession followed by a corporate prayer. As the election approaches and the second wave of the pandemic is being seen in our state, the sense of security is fragile, and it's easy to point fingers, to blame others. And so during this time, I want to invite you into a time of confession, asking for forgiveness and doubting in God's sovereignty. And then we're going to pray together in our corporate prayer for our nation. So please go now into a time of confession. We are stubborn people who still repeatedly and willfully stray away from you. Like broken shopping carts, we fight back at your leading. In our blindness, even our ability to confess has been distorted. Like carts with wheels badly misaligned and bent to lean in only one direction, destined to futility. Lost in our anxiety of disbelief, we can't find the words to even express the fear, hopelessness, exhaustion, and desperation because we have not remembered the confidence we have in your love, and you have invited us into this blessedness of restoration through repentance and forgiveness. And yet, Christ, you recognized our helpless state, and you shed your own blood for the sake of our souls. You were confident in the face of the world's boasts. You were unshaken by the evil threats against you. Your love for us made you stand in our place and bear our penalty for sin. Your word says love casts out all fear, and your perfect love that surrounds us casts out all fear completely. Heavenly Father, give us clean hearts that are broken for the struggles of sin, both within us as well as outside of us. Make us utterly confident that your love reaches even the most deep-rooted sinner when they trust in you. We want to lift up this election in our nation and our church in prayer. Some of us are cynical and still use politics as a measuring line to judge others. And some of us are despairing, concerned that certain sectors of our society is beyond help. We are so confident in our political views that we turn conservatism or progressivism as virtues. We repent of making politics and this election our hope. Forgive us for consuming media to confirm our idols and make us glad. We have pressured people with the heavy weight of our needs and sinned against them when they disappointed us. So Lord, help us. Help us to pray for the current and future leaders of our nation to be wise and discerning, to be just and ethical. Please place leaders who will restrain evil and uphold the dignity of every person as an image bearer of God. Aid our nation to experience healing from the traumas of this year, but also, Lord, all the more, grant many to recognize you, Almighty God, and place their complete trust in you alone. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Romans chapter 1, verse 16. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to open up with us, and please rise for the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is the reading of God's word. It's my pleasure to invite back our guest speaker, Dr. John Curry. He is currently a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, teaching pastoral theology. He also has been pastoring since 1994 and recently fulfilled a role as senior pastor. He is part of the OPC, and we are warmly excitedly welcome him to our pulpit this morning.
Well, Well, good morning. It is a great delight to be back with my friends at this church and to be able to have the privilege of opening up the Word of God to you and serve you by bringing the Word to you this morning. Even although we're in this rather limited medium that does not enable us to be together, it really has been a great delight to be here with the few who are here and join you in worship and open the Word to you. The scripture text has been read for you. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and I would invite you to turn there to keep that text open in front of you as we walk through the Word this morning. And as we do that, let me say that I will have the privilege of bringing your messages this week and the next 2 weeks following that. And as I considered what it is that we might want to look at together from the Scriptures, my mind went to exactly what your pastor has just said. This year has been an incredibly unusual and difficult time for our entire nation, for our entire globe, and indeed for the church. We have not only the pandemic, the global health crisis, but our culture is in confusion, and our culture is in quite a bit of chaos and crisis. And it's easy for us as the church to become consumed and to lose our sight of what it is God has called us to be and what it is that God has called us to do. And so I thought that in this season, and as we hopefully anticipate the Lord bringing us through the other side of this, that it might be good for us to come back again to what His Word tells us He's called us to be, what we're to really be about, not only as we anticipate what we might be able to do for Christ's name and for the good of our neighbors as we get through this crisis, but even as we're in the midst of it. And so I've chosen to bring a little series of three sermons that I'm calling Back to the Gospel. And as we come back to the gospel, we want to look at the gospel mission. And my hope is to stir up our hearts the way that the Apostle Paul's heart was stirred up with an eagerness for the gospel mission. And then I'd like us next Lord's Day to look at the gospel message, to bring ourselves again back to what is the message that the Lord has given to us, for us, and for us to give to others. And then finally, we're going to look at the gospel method. And all of this is going to be out of the book of Romans. So I invite you to have Romans chapter 1 open in front of you as we look today. And as we begin looking at Romans chapter 1, 16, I'd like to tell you two stories about two men whose lives were powerfully transformed by the gospel of Jesus. Jeff was a middle-aged man who, by middle age, had seen his life and his career and his family torn apart by an addiction to alcohol. Early in his life, he'd been an accomplished athlete, and through God-given intelligence and hard work, he had actually worked his way up to a significant management position in his career. But by the time he got there, he had been so enslaved to alcohol that his life had fallen apart. His family could no longer tolerate his behavior and his treatment of them, and the world was falling apart. He found himself actually in a hospital dying from his alcoholism, until a pastor met with him and actually opened up the scriptures to him. And as he opened up the scriptures to him in a very powerful way, Jeff fell to his knees, began to confess his sins, and trusted in Jesus as his Savior. Well, that said about decades of transformation where the Lord changed him, who he was as a man, and actually restored his family and even sending some of his boys into pastoral ministry. The other man I think about was much younger, a man named Craig. And Craig was a teenager who had grown up in a lovely Christian home. To meet Craig, you would think that he was a Christian. He looked like a Christian, he walked like a Christian, smelled like a Christian, talked like a Christian. But Craig was secretly enslaved to a sin of immorality that young men get caught in and enslaved by. And when that was exposed, his very loving dad brought him to his pastor and said, "We need some help." And as the pastor began to walk with Craig, he walked with him through the scriptures, and as Craig began to see the promise of gospel change from the scriptures, he looked up and said to his pastor, "You mean I no longer need to live like this? I don't have to be like this the rest of my life. And I believe it was actually there that Craig put his trust in Jesus Christ. And his life again was, he was forgiven of his sins. His life was changed. And today he's walking in holiness and actually helping others to walk in holiness. These are great stories of God's transforming power. Well, what if God had given us a letter to tell us how to unleash God's power in people's lives for change? I mean, not just how to make people religious people, but how we might be actually become righteous people. Not just how to fit into a pattern of culturally Christian routine, but how deeply and genuinely wicked people can actually become like Jesus Christ. What if God Himself had opened up the secret to us of a dynamic church life and how the church deploys God's power in people's lives? Well, if you've got Romans chapter 1, verse 16 open in front of you, that's precisely what God has given to us. He's given us the disclosure of where His power for genuinely changed standing with God and genuinely changed character from God comes from. This passage tells us that the power of God comes through the gospel. Here's a life-transforming reality that comes from Romans chapter 1, verse 16 in its context that I'd like you to take away from this message this morning. A healthy church accomplishes God's powerful purpose in people's lives by prioritizing the preaching of the gospel. With all of the agendas that are forced upon us, with all of the issues that are in front of us, with all of the complexity and the chaos of the world in which we live, a church which is spiritually healthy, a church which wants to advance God's powerful purposes in people's lives, does this one thing: prioritizes the preaching of the gospel. Now, I invite us to embrace that reality by making three observations from Romans chapter 1, verse 16 today. First of all, we're going to see the priority of the gospel, and then we're going to see the power of the gospel. And then thirdly, we'll see the person of the gospel. So first of all, if your Bible's open with me, notice the priority of the gospel. I'm sure you've received one of these text messages, or you maybe even sent one of those text messages. You send the text and in a way that you don't want, the spell correct changes the word, and the word goes out with one word in the text that completely changes the meaning. It's not a good meaning, and you quickly hit the asterisk and you send the word that you meant, because one word in a text can make all the difference in the world to how the receiver interprets what you're trying to say. Well, in this inspired scripture text, there is one little word that really matters. It's right at the beginning of verse 16. It's the little word "for." That little word "for" is really important for us to understand why God's Spirit-inspired spokesman, the Apostle Paul, chose to say all that he has here and why it matters in this letter. You see, at this point, the Apostle Paul has not met the church in Rome. His purpose in writing the letter was to connect with the church in Rome, and he planned to visit and then have the church in Rome serve as a forward operating base for a new mission that he desired to take to Spain. Romans, if you read Romans and you look at the bookends, when you have Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 15 in particular, and you look at all of the texts all the way through, you realize that Romans is, by apostolic intention, a mission-founding, mission-mobilizing letter. Paul wanted to launch his mission to Spain from Rome. And so in chapter 1, he starts right away by describing his gospel and declaring his confidence in the gospel to get the mission done that God had commissioned to him. So he's introducing himself, he's introducing his message, and he's introducing his mission. I'd like you to look at how he puts it by reading, just following along with me as I read to you from verses 11 to 15 before we hit our text. The context is important. Listen to what the apostle says. "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Do you hear it? Can you see it in the text? There's Paul's missionary heart just beating through. I long to see you. Why? Why is he longing that he may reap a harvest among them the way he has been in other regions outside of Israel? So he says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you." I want you to see that what's driving him is the longing to see a harvest of souls amongst the nations, amongst the peoples. So he is eager to preach the gospel to them in Rome as well. See, what we need to take to heart is this little verse that is so familiar to us, so precious to us, about the power of the gospel. This little verse is actually rationale for a mission-hungry, mission-eager ministry. For the reason I'm longing to be there, the reason I'm longing to be in Rome, is to preach the gospel. See, his conviction about the ability of the gospel gives him a heart that is hungry, eager for the harvest, for the mission, right in the middle of the Roman Empire. His next words are really interesting, they're really practical, they're really searching. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, you know how this turn of phrase works. If you're a young person, you know what it means when you come home after curfew on Saturday night and your mom says, "I am not happy with this." What does that mean? She's really mad about this. Or your parents check your grades at the end of the term and the letters next to your grades indicate that you've been doodling when you should have been listening. And your dad says, "I am not a little disappointed in these grades." What does he mean? I'm really disappointed in these grades. So when the Apostle Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," what does he mean? I'm really confident in the gospel. Even, I'm really proud of it. A number of months ago, I was speaking with a woman who told me that she had had a child that suffered from cancer, but that child was now an adult and that the child had been brought through that awful season with cancer. One of the things that they were so grateful for was an organization, a program called Alex's Lemonade Stand that helped families fund the care for children with cancer. And as she began to tell me about her child and how her child had come through that season with cancer and how Alex's Lemonade Stand had helped, she began to tell me about the organization and she's so committed to it and that she spends time with it. And this is where she invests her energy and she promotes it. But by the time she was done talking, I was ready to donate to Alex's Lemonade Stand because she was so confident in what it could do. Now here's the question. Do you think that the Apostle Paul was ever tempted to be ashamed of the gospel? Do you think that Paul was ever attempted to be less than confident in the gospel he'd been entrusted with? Well, Paul had to write to one of his own disciples who was pastoring the church in Ephesus and was tempted to be ashamed and timid, and he encouraged him. He said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And the Apostle Paul had personal experience with what that was like. He knew that with all of the philosophies and religions and power structures in their culture, the gospel he preached was considered foolishness. It was folly. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In fact, when he had gone to Corinth to preach the gospel, one of the major cities in the Roman Empire, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he tells us that he was actually fearful, that he trembled, that he felt weak in the face of it. And when the book of Acts tells us that about his ministry in Corinth, it tells us that the Lord Jesus himself had to appear to Paul to give him confidence and encourage him not to flee from Corinth. Sure, Paul was tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. The gospel in that culture made him look like a fool. It got him branded by philosophers as a snake oil salesman, and it got him branded by the religious types as a criminal, an enemy of God. Have you ever been there? Perhaps in your college class or a high school class, if you hold to the gospel, the teacher has you zeroed in from the first day, and then the rest of the semester is one long exercise in humiliation. Maybe you've been there as a parent, faced with a behavioral problem with one of your children, and as you try to apply gospel solutions to their behavioral problem, they roll their eyes and they say, "Oh, Mom." Or maybe they walk out of the room when you walk into the room because you represent the gospel and a commitment to the gospel. Or your neighbor sees you going to church with your Bible with you under your arm, or over a backyard conversation, a little door opens up where you can maybe leave some gospel light and gospel salt, and you're tempted to draw back and not to take the opportunity. In those situations, are we not tempted to think, are we not tempted to even act as though we are less than confident in the gospel? Maybe today it's heightened in a way that we've really never seen before in our culture, where it's so easy for us to be canceled because of our convictions. If we don't check the right boxes, we don't have the right perspective, we're not taking the right position, we're not liking the right tweets. The Apostle Paul went through all of that. And here, the Apostle Paul is planting his flag right in the middle of the Roman Empire. And with this little verse, he's saying this: "No, with everything I've been through, with everything I've seen, with everyone I have encountered, religious people, pagans, philosophers, and barbarians, I am not ashamed of the gospel." And so he was eager to expend his life on mission preaching the gospel. And here's why. Because he knew what the gospel is. The gospel is not another philosophy. The gospel is not another religious ritual. The gospel is not another political social system. The gospel, he says, is the power of God. You see, what we believe about the gospel will drive how we use the gospel and where we use the gospel and why we use the gospel. We can say all that we like about what we believe about the gospel, but when we are not eager to deploy it in our lives, when we're not eager to deploy it in our problems, in our marriages, in our ministries, we say what we really believe about the gospel. See, the apostle had it revealed to him by God that the gospel was nothing less than the power of God. Well, we move then from seeing the priority of the gospel with that to seeing the power of the gospel. There's another little "for" in verse 16, if you notice it. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? "For it is the power of God." Here's what that means. It's the power that belongs to God. The power that belongs to God, God's power gets exercised, gets expressed, gets experienced through the message of the good news, through the gospel. When we got up this morning, the earth that God had made has made its rotation around the sun that God has spoken into existence, and we had daylight. And I sat down to a meal that was prepared out of ingredients that God had caused to grow and God had provided and sustained for us. If we get to the end of Romans chapter 1, it's going to tell us at the end of Romans 1 that all of that magnificent creation power, all of that magnificent creation order and provision is a revelation to us of God's immeasurable power. That God, the God who made everything, sustains everything, directs everything, that God, His power here gets exercised through the words that make up the gospel message. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. To do what? What does God do by His power through His gospel? Well, if we follow the text, we find that it's all His gracious purposes for all His people. It is the power of God for salvation. Sometimes when we read that word that's in the text, salvation, we think of conversion. We think forgiveness. Salvation means that we've been born again, we've been forgiven of our sins, and praise the Lord, that's what it means. But that's not all that it means. That term salvation, particularly as it's opened up and explained to us all the way through the book of Romans, describes what God does for believers from conversion to glory. Salvation means our conversion, yes. Salvation means our justification. Yes, that's next week's sermon. And salvation also includes the growth that comes from a converted heart, what we call sanctification, the progressive change into the purpose for which God saves us, conformity to the likeness of Christ. You see that in Romans chapter 6 and chapter 8. Salvation means God's purpose not only to forgive us, but to form us, to be like His own character revealed in His own Son. And salvation means not only that, but it also means that He guarantees us glory. He guarantees us our final deliverance from this body of death and this death-corrupted state and chaos in which we live. It guarantees us glory in the resurrection, in the new heavens and the new earth. The gospel, listen to this, the gospel is the power of God for our calling. The gospel is the power of God for our regeneration. The gospel is the power of God for our justification. The gospel is the power of God for our sanctification. And the gospel is the power of God for our glorification. So here's the question, what else is there? Communion with God through His Son, now and for all eternity. Isn't that comforting in this COVID crisis, in this chaos that has been the year 2020? To be accepted by God, to be conformed to the character of God, to be secured for fellowship with God for all eternity. Now, here's why that's important to know and to believe. We can think that the gospel is the power of God to get us into the realm of grace, but not to grow us in grace. We can think the gospel is powerful for some parts of our life, but not for other parts of our life. It's for the religious experience on Sunday, but it's not for my relational experiences in my marriage. It's for Sunday school, but not for my classroom Monday to Friday. It's for my women's group study or my men's group study, but not for who I'm becoming in all of the risks and challenges of my business world and the opportunities of my business world. See, the reason that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel but was eager to proclaim it was because the gospel is how God exercises his power for every purpose he has ordained for his people. And notice, not just all of his purposes, but all of his people. Look at what it says in the text. The gospel is the power of God for everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God for everyone who believes. Now notice the context. And if you notice the context, it's obvious who he means. At the end of the verse, notice what he says. He identifies Jews and Greeks. The Jews were the people who first received the message of the gospel. The Greeks meant non-Jews who worshipped the gods of the Gentile world. And then interestingly, if your Bible's open, you look just up at verse 14, there's another group of people, a group called the barbarians. The barbarians were people who spoke unintelligible languages. They were non-Greek speakers. They were the uncultured class of the world. Well, here's what this tells us. The reason that Paul was so confident in the gospel and so eager to preach it was that there was not one kind of people in the world that the gospel is not powerful enough to save. There's no race, there's no sex, there's no social class, there's no educated class, no category of human being guilty and corrupted by sin as everyone is. There's no category of people that the gospel is not powerful enough to justify, sanctify, and glorify. This is good news for us. Maybe you're sitting there this morning and you're saying, well, there's no way the gospel can be for me. My past is too shameful. The mess of my family of origin is too broken. It's too dark. It's too controlling. There's no way the gospel can make a difference in my life. A secret sin that I'm not talking to anybody about is too embedded. It's too powerful for the gospel to be for me. I love how this same Spirit-inspired writer put it to that church in Corinth. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Just listen to what it says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says this, glorious gospel words, and such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The gospel was powerful enough to have saved such as them, such as me. That's really good news. It's also really convicting news because sometimes we might actually think we don't really need the power of God to get saved. You might be sitting there thinking this morning your sin is so slight or so subtle, it doesn't really take very much for God to save us at all. If your Bible's open, just look across the page of chapter 1 to the sins that God says deserves our death. Look at chapter 1, verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. One old historic teacher who really understood what this was saying to us said this: when we consider who we are and examine what is in us, not one of us can find one particle of righteousness in himself. But on the contrary, we are full of sins and iniquities, so much so that no other party is required to condemn us than our own conscience. Friends, we are all in the everyone for whom the gospel has to be the power of God for salvation. See, the issue is not your culture of origin. It's not your social status. It's not your abilities. It's not the nature of your sin, no matter how bland it is or how barbaric it is. The issue is the power of God working through the gospel. We all, everyone, need it, and we are condemned without it. But here's the glorious good news from the gracious God. There is the crucial, eternity-affecting qualification on everyone who experiences the power of God through the gospel. Notice what it says. It is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. The power of God for salvation is not exercised towards people because they are just people. It's not exercised toward people because they're Jewish. It's not exercised toward people because they're non-Jewish or because they're barbarian or just simply because they are lost. The power of God for salvation is for everyone who believes. And what that means is this, that they receive and confide in Christ as He is offered to them in the gospel. That's good news. It's not about what you do. It's not about where you've been. It's not about what your background is. It's not about how you perform. It's about believing in the person of Jesus Christ. Finally, that brings us then to the person of the gospel. We've seen the priority of the gospel. Hopefully, we've seen the power of the gospel. And now, would you look with me at the person of the gospel? How do we define this good news? That's what the gospel means, the good news. How do we describe it? Well, all you've got to do is just take your eyes right to the beginning of chapter 1, where it's beautifully described for us. Look at the beginning of chapter 1. If you just look at verses 1 to 4 with me. Listen to what it says. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let that sink in. See, what He's telling us is, this is God's gospel. It's God's design, God's initiative, God's revelation. It records God's action. It's disclosed through all of God's Word, God's Scripture, promised in the Old Testament, realized in the New. It concerns God's Son. It centers on Christ, presents Christ to us, who He is, what He did for the salvation of sinners, and that He was crucified as a substitute for all those who would believe in Him, and that He was victoriously raised to God's right hand, exalted as God's righteous Son. That's God's powerful, life-changing gospel. Christ, from all of Scripture, promised to sinners who simply believe in Christ. That's why the gospel is the power of God. Because you see, it's not merely a set of right propositions, a set of right categories about salvation. The gospel is not merely the good news about the different benefits that we receive from God by His grace. It is those things, but it's not merely those things. The gospel is not simply a different kind of religious feeling than legalism. And it's not a moral mandate to transform the social structures of society. The gospel is the proclamation of the person of Jesus Christ from the scriptures in His death, His life, His death, and His resurrection as a substitute for sinners. Or to put it the way John Calvin put it, the gospel is Christ clothed in His gospel. So the only way that we benefit from the gospel, the only way is to receive Him, Christ, who gave up His life for sin and now lives to mediate the power of God to everyone who belongs to Him. See, it's not about what you do or what you did. It's because it's about Christ. And all that is required to become joined to Him, to receive the benefits of His life and death and resurrection for sinners, is to believe in Jesus Christ. We're in a current national and global crisis. I remember the time of another national crisis, a hurricane that had hit the South, when the flooding was so bad that people were climbing to their rooftops to try to escape the flooding. I remember the news cameras from a helicopter catching the scene of one homeowner who had been stranded on their roof for some time, and they were exhausted and they were dehydrated and the waters had almost reached the roof of their house. And a Coast Guard helicopter flew over the top of their house and let down by a winch a basket to rescue them. I remember watching this beleaguered person just crawl to that basket and flop into the basket so that they could be lifted to safety. Now, they could have looked at that and said, well, I know that's a basket. It has the properties of basketness. I actually know that that basket, if I get into it, will lift me to safety. And they could have sat and looked at it until the waters went over the top of their house and over the top of them and never been saved. Believing in Jesus Christ means not only that we know He can save, not only we know that what the Scripture says is true about Him, but that we actually throw ourselves upon Christ, that we actually give ourselves and turn from our sin and trust Jesus to save me, a sinner who needs His grace. Here's the good news. Christ is the power of God for all the glorious graces of salvation for everyone who simply believes. No hoops, no hurdles, no religious rituals, no righteous deeds of your own, just faith alone in Him alone. And so let me ask you, are you in Christ today? Have you turned from your sin and trusted the Savior who alone is the power of God for salvation? That's the message that the great apostle was on his mission relaunch from Rome. That's what he knew put the church on its purpose. What he knew gave the church its power, the gospel. And so let me close by saying this, that the implication and the application for those who want to be a healthy church, serving God's purposes in the world, actually serving their neighbors best in the face of crisis and chaos. The implication is that we have to be eager to prioritize the preaching of the gospel. On the Lord's Day, in our Bible studies, in our young people's groups, in our mercy ministries, in our leadership groups, in our fellowship groups. If we want to be a God-powered church, everything simply becomes a delivery system for this life-changing message. Christ, from all of Scripture, for all people, received by grace alone, through faith alone, for His righteousness alone. Let me lead us in prayer. O Lord, our God, gracious and great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how we praise You for Your gospel revealed and accomplished in Your Son. Lord, we would pray this morning for anyone within the hearing of this sermon who as yet has not come to a saving faith in Jesus. Oh, would You use the preaching of Your gospel to give the grace of repentance and faith. And then, Lord, we pray that as the Church of Jesus Christ in our neighborhoods and in our nation, that You would give us such bold confidence in the power of God through the gospel that we would not be ashamed, but we would be mission hungry and ministry eager to preach the gospel from the pulpit to our neighbors and even amongst the nations. We pray it for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.